Okay, in previous weeks, last 2 weeks, we've actually started with verse 2, gone down through verse 8 of the text. Well, actually down through verse 9, but for the most part in that section, going down through verse 5, we have a number of different attributes that describe individuals who will exist in the last days. And I do want to note, in verse 1 it says, "Know this, in the last days perilous times will come." So first of all, understand we're living in the last days, and it seems in every generation there are those who can be described in the way that Timothy is describing or Paul is describing these men in this text. And so it's as applicable to us today as it was to Timothy as the Apostle Paul was warning. We cannot overstate the importance of that phrase, "perilous times will come." Never ever should we take a cavalier attitude either towards sin or a type of sin, which is false teaching. We always need to be on guard against it. We always need to recognize the destructive nature of it. And all you have to do is go to passages such as Jude, 2 Peter chapter 2, look at this passage here, look at the dealings of the Apostle Paul with Judaizing teachers, with the Apostle John, with the incipient Gnosticism that was already beginning to permeate the teaching of some in the first century, to understand that there's always a danger and that false doctrine is always destructive. And so it is right for him to describe it as a perilous time. And we need to be as mindful of the dangers as Paul was and as Timothy became, because Paul warned him about these things. So they're described as individuals who will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And we got down through a discussion of those things. We got down to the phrase that they have, stated in verse 5, a form of godliness but denying its power. What is meant by that? Actually, one of the questions that we had in our handouts that we used to introduce this particular letter was that. What is intended by that phrase, a form of godliness, but denying its power? I want to note that in this particular context, the individuals who are considered in this particular passage are those who are making an outward profession of faithfulness. Now recognize this, these are not the reprobates that are listed in Romans the first chapter, who no longer retain God in their knowledge. These are individuals that had to be turned away from because they were among them. He's referring to individuals who ostensibly called themselves Christians, but who were not evidencing that Christian faith and that submission to God in their lives. And so they're making an outward profession. They claim to respect and to reverence God. That's what godliness is, a respect and reverence for God. And yet in their lives, they were showing, and in their character, they were showing that that was only a facade. It was not in reality the case. Now, when I look at the New Testament and say, okay, let's find examples of this. Is there any number that you can make note of? But one of the striking passages which I think deal with this concept is found in Matthew chapter 23 with regard to Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, and I'm going to read verses 25 and 26 of that text if you would like to follow along. Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. He says there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may also be clean." So I want you to notice specifically what he said, that the corrupting, the filth that was on the inside of the cup was extortion and self-indulgence. There are two things that are listed in this list in 2 Timothy chapter 3. One is lovers of self and lovers of money. And it seems kind of interesting that those actually kind of top the list in this sense. So why were they in it? Maybe that they were in it because of what they could get physically out of it, the position, indulging themselves, being looked at as righteous. Whatever the reason was, the godliness was only in form. It was only outward. It was not something that was legitimate. And so you're given the instructions, or they were given the instructions, Timothy was, to turn away from such an individual. Now, we could go into detail, but we've done it many times in this class concerning the purpose of discipline in the church and the distinction that we make between those who are within and those who are without. Those who are without, God will judge, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The individuals that we have to deal with are those who are within, who are not walking in accordance with the teachings of Jesus Christ, not submitting themselves to his will. There was a sexually immoral man among them in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. They were told, in effect, to withdraw themselves from that individual, to mark him for condemnation. He was among them. They were to turn their back on him because he was unwilling to repent. Now, that seems intolerant in our day. There are very few religious people who are willing to exercise such discipline, but it is something that God expects. God judges those who are without. We should judge among ourselves for a couple of reasons. One is because our desire is to save the soul of that individual. And it may be that if that ultimate step is taken, where we turn ourselves away from that person, he will react to that ostracization by repenting of his sins. But the other thing is, if that isn't the case, these individuals who are found in this text, you'll notice in verse 6, these are the sort who creep into households, and they make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins. These are individuals who will take advantage of the weak among us and corrupt them too. So the other reason for church discipline is for us to maintain the integrity and the purity of God's people. We try to save the soul, but if that soul is not, we're not able to save that soul, then at least by turning away from that corrupting influence, that evil that is present, we can protect ourselves. And that is what God expects of us as the people, his people. And there are any number of passages which teach that truth. Just as a companion passage, you may want to go over a couple of pages to 1 Timothy in the 5th chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want you to note verses 3 through 5 of the text. 1 Timothy 5 and verses 3 through 5. This again having reference to people who would teach error. And in verse 3, he talks about what he had already proclaimed to Timothy, the instructions he had given him, and said, if anyone teaches otherwise, he does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. This is what kind of person he is. He's proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes, arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What does he say? From such, withdraw yourselves. So this is actually very much a parallel passage. In other words, Paul had already told Timothy once to do this, and now he's reminding him near the end of his life, again, you need to understand the dangers of these kinds of individuals, what teaching error leads to, the destructive nature of it, and make sure that you withdraw yourself from or turn away from individuals who practice that. Again, you do it for them, and even though that tough love is not well respected today, nevertheless, a principle that is very well ensconced in God's Word and is one that we would do well to heed. But secondly, even if they are not willing to come to repentance, you save others by refusing to give them voice. So withdraw yourself from such individuals, turn yourself away from such individuals who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Okay, so I wanted to make that point as we drew to an end of the section of description. There are a couple of other things that I want to say that deal directly with false teachers. But before we do, does anyone want to add anything to what we've already noted in that phrase? All right. So a couple of things to remind you of. When we began our discussion of this, I mentioned that the Epistle of Jude, as well as the second chapter of 2 Peter, give very clear descriptions of individuals who are teaching error. When we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, there is a component of erroneous teaching or false doctrine in this, but I think that we cannot limit it only to false teaching, because some of the descriptions that are giving are indicative of people. They may not be teachers, they may not be teaching doctrinal error, but there are certainly sins that are present in their lives that are corrupting them and could possibly corrupt others as well. So it's not just false teaching here. But looking at verse 6, we are told that these kinds of individuals of this sort, individuals that can be described as I am describing them, they are going into these gullible women, as mentioned in verse 6, creeping into households, making them captives, loaded down with sins, led away with various lusts, always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so false teachers are in this list, and I do want to spend just a few moments talking about the dangers that come with regard to a willingness to countenance, to entertain individuals who do teach error. And you might, on your own time, we won't take the time to do it today, but read Jude and read 2 Peter 2 and look at those descriptions and compare them to the descriptions that are given of these ungodly men here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll see that very real comparison that can be made. So when we look at those attributes that are found, there are some that are very clearly applicable to anyone who teaches error. Be a lover of self and unloving. You can't seek the welfare of another if you're opposing truth. You can't love them as you should if you're opposing truth. A lover of self is an elevation of your thoughts and your contentions above what is revealed in Scripture. And so definitionally, individuals who are teaching error have those kinds of problems, being proud rather than submitting to the will of God, headstrong, haughty. Understand this, because this is a distinction that is made by some religious people today, that there are some individuals who are teaching error, and yet they are of good character, and they are sincere in what it is that they're teaching. And so we can't really describe them as being a false teacher. They're mistaken. But a false teacher is an individual who's evil. But I want you to understand a couple of things that kind of belie that view. Number one, God has told us that His will and word is understandable and has indicated to us that we must humbly submit ourselves to His will. So an individual who is teaching error has not humbly submitted himself to God's will. The idea that he's just sincerely mistaken doesn't change the fact that he has exalted his position that he holds above God's word. The fact that he is resisting the Holy Spirit. Those kinds of descriptions are, again, definitionally applied. And it's not talking about how amiable he might be, how not easy to get along with, how he might be doing much good in other areas. He is an individual who is opposing Christ and needs to be recognized as such rather than trying to explain away his error and separate his error from his person. So you look at that. An individual who is headstrong, haughty, a blasphemer, a slanderer, in effect speaking against the Holy Spirit from which truth comes. One who is a traitor, as we talked about, as we described the words in the text. He has opposed truth rather than defended truth. We need to recognize that we be careful. We need to be careful about this, about being nicer to and more tolerant of a false teacher than God is, than to describe him in a way that differs from the way the Holy Spirit describes him, to not recognize just how much destruction that he's bringing to the people of God. This kind of was driven home to me with regard to some error that was preached with regard to marriage or free marriage a number of years ago. We had the Pruitt-Lobet congregation in the Houston area, Baytown, Texas, had a lectureship, and I went and listened to Harry Osborne preach on the subject of fellowship and dealing with people who teach error. And he specifically referenced the man who in his teaching had led a woman astray. And as a result of his teaching, she was in an ungodly relationship that had no standing with God. She was in sin, she was committing adultery, and her soul was in danger. The reason she was in that state is because she went to this man and asked him, "What do you believe with regard to this matter? Do I have the right to marry or not?" And he told her she did when she didn't. And what Harry said is, it is amazing to me how many people are coming to defense of this man, and they're not keeping in mind what he has done to this woman. You're saying that he's a good man, he's an honest man, and look at all the good that he's done in the kingdom. He has in his teaching unless she comes to an understanding of truth and repents, he has led her astray. She was one of those gullible women, always learning, never coming to truth, who was led away by lust. She wanted to marry. She wanted to be with this man. He told her what she wanted to hear. She heaped up to herself a teacher because her ears itched, and he supplied to her what she wanted, and as such, her soul was in jeopardy because of him. Now, is anyone going to care for her and those like her who may be led away by these individuals and say, it's enough, we can't have anything to do with this man, we must expose him, we must oppose him with one voice because of what he is doing to people? You see the point? And so they were being, in effect, too kind. Those who were upholding the hands of this man who was teaching error, being too kind, kinder than what the Holy Spirit was in his description given in this particular text of those kinds of people and the dangers that they show. It's a perilous time. And we need to understand and recognize just how dangerous it was. I've talked to gospel preachers who object to this idea that you call a brother a false teacher. They would say he's sincere, so you can't call him a false teacher. So I said, well, you tell me one person in the brotherhood that you're aware of who's a false teacher, one who is among us, not someone who's already left. I'm not talking about Carl Ketcher's side. I'm talking about someone who is among us, who is teaching error, that you would oppose and say, that man's a false teacher, and they couldn't name anyone. Well, in every generation, we've got individuals who are that way. It's a danger. You can't go around, walking around, and not see what's there. You have to be aware of it. And we are given the descriptions, we are given an understanding of the tactics of these false teachers. Notice what is said in verse 6. They are the sort who creep into households. They come in privately. They're individuals who don't have the integrity that one who stands for truth has. And as a result of that, they are able to do their damage. And again, that's something that is characteristic often of false teachers. And you'll hear individuals who will say concerning their particular error, well, I don't proclaim it publicly. Never do, so leave me alone. Oh, but you proclaim it privately. You creep in. You go behind the scenes and you affect these individuals. Now, describing this particular type of woman, and again, Paul said women, not stands, so don't get mad at me about it. But again, we can certainly make the application to men as well. But you come in and you creep into houses, you go behind the scenes, and you make captives, gullible women. Now look at the description given of the women in this text. And it does extend down into verse 7. I don't think that has reference to false teachers. I think it's referring to the women. So the women are this way. They're loaded down with sins, led away with various lusts, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think there are an awful lot of people who can be described in this way. I think that when Paul talks about those who have itching ears, who will heap up themselves teachers, they want a rationale for doing what it is they desire to do. Let's use the divorce remarriage issue among our people as an example. How many times I have come across those who will go and they'll seek to find someone who will tell them that the situation they or a family member is in is acceptable. And they may go to 1, 2, 3, 4, 10 people. They get to the 11th and that man tells you you're all right or your family member is all right. Well, as far as they're concerned, that's the truth. Well, why is that? Because that's what they want the truth to be. And so if you have an individual who is a teacher of error, understand that one of the things that makes the teaching of error effective and popular is the fact that teachers of error tell the people what it is that they want to hear. Not what they need to hear, but what they want to hear. And if you have an individual who is of that ilk, who goes to try to find things that please them, that will make them feel better about themselves, then when they find someone who's going to tell them that, even if it will condemn them to hell, because it sounds good to them and it's something that they want, they're driven by their desires and their lust, they'll be brought captive as a result of it. It happens time and time again. I mean, you have people who will actually proclaim that as a lifestyle. You heard of those people who are kind of, they're not particularly religious, but they're very spiritual, and they take what is best or what appeals to them out of all of the different religions. And so they'll say, you know, I'm not a Christian. I've read the writings of Buddha. I've looked at the Quran. I've looked at the Bible. I've looked at philosophers, and I just take what is best for me out of all of those kinds of things. And And what they're looking for is something that validates them, something that makes them feel good about themselves, something that lines up with positions that they already hold. And anytime you have that attitude, then you're always going to find somebody who will tell you what you want to hear. Well, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, you preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come. Same time that he's talking about in the particular text, where individuals who are gullible, individuals who have desires, are going to heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears and turn their ears away from truth. And so there's a real danger. The danger exists in our time as well, and you need to be aware of it. Yes, sir. Josh.
Quite frequently, those people who do as you say, which it happens, I've seen it, hop around looking for someone to back up their stance in life that they put themselves in or want to be in. You can equate it to something we might understand in the physical realm. You see it on the news, at least I did when I was growing up, this idea of doctor shopping. You've got somebody who doesn't really have an issue with themselves. Sure, they might be in a little bit of pain. They really, really, really want to be on that one road. And so they shop around until they find the doctor who will just write them that prescription. They don't need it, but they found the doctor who will tell them, yeah, you got it. Here's your prescription. And they are the definition of a drug addict. It's the same kind of thing.
Yeah, very good point. Okay, with this in mind, I want to just note, we've kind of already made this point. What are the dangers of these kinds of individuals? But I do want to note that there's something said in verse 9 about it, that you'll notice concerning them, that they will progress no further, and their folly will be manifest to all. As theirs, having reference to Jannes and Jambres in verse 8, who resisted Moses, as theirs were. So there are dangers. The first one for an individual who is like this is self-destruction. Their folly is evident. Their foolishness is something that becomes evident to all. They are reserved for perdition. They are condemned. They are accountable for their actions, and God will hold them accountable in the day of judgment for what they have done. And they will lose their souls as a result of it. These men only have a form of godliness. They do not really have godliness. And as such, they will be condemned. The second thing is that they'll lead others astray. And again, I just noted that with regard to church discipline, it's a twofold purpose behind withdrawing ourselves from an ungodly Christian, one who has turned away from truth. One is to save their soul. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the example that we gave, that individual who was guilty of a sin that is not even named among the Gentiles, that he had his father's wife. In other words, he had married his father's wife, and I take from that would have to be a stepmother. And he was in an adulterous relationship and unwilling to change from that relationship. When they ostracized him, when they delivered his flesh to Satan, so that his spirit might be saved, he came to himself. He acknowledged that he was guilty of sin, and Paul told them to receive him back lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. And so it works. They saved his soul by practicing tough love. It doesn't always work, but it's God's way, and it is the wise way, and it sometimes does work. But he also warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and by them allowing him to stay among them, despite his sinful action, he was having a corrupting influence upon the church. And so that's the purpose of discipline. We want to save the souls of others, but understand that when they're sinning, especially if they're teaching error, it can lead others astray to their destruction. Just give you a couple of examples describing this. The first one in Acts 20. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. It's the final time he gets to talk to them. And he gives them a warning in verse 28 about their need to shepherd the flock of God, because he says in verse 29, he said, I know that after my departure, that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, and drawing away the disciples after themselves. There's the danger. So he said, you be careful, you be mindful of these kinds of things, because they're coming. You know, the Apostle Paul was, and you know, I've been accused of this, not by members of this congregation, although you may have thought it to yourself. But men are accused when we deal with this concept of dealing with error, dealing with false teachers, of being kind of a broken record in that regard. If you want to see a broken record on that matter, look at the Apostle Paul's writings. Again and again and again and again and again, he warns brethren about these things. He said to the Ephesian elders that he had taught them and warned them day and night with tears. And he had done it for years. And now he's having to leave them. And what does he do at the very end? He says it again. He warns them a final time about the dangers. The Apostle Peter is one who adds to that. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So he describes the punishment, the dangers of this to the individual who teaches the error there in 2 Peter chapter 2. And in Jude 4, he does the same thing. Jude says that there are men who have crept in unnoticed who were marked out for condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, I just want to leave this section with that advice that I alluded to at the beginning. Don't treat a false teacher better than God treats a false teacher. We have to resist and speak against those who lead others astray because we are living in perilous times. And that danger is ever present. All right, we're going to go into new material now at the end of this section. So is there anyone who has a comment, wants to add anything to what we've discussed for the past several weeks about these passages, verses 1 through 9? Yes, sir?
I'd just like to add that I've heard a lot of preaching like this, and I could hear that I think it's always important that when we condemn ourselves, that we don't fall in that same trap of leading others astray. And how we do that, it says in verse 10, because he says, but you, so who he's talking to are different from those that have left the Holy Spirit. He said, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And so, having how to stay out of that, and not fall into that trap of leading under stray and false teaching, is carefully following, you know, the apostles' doctrine, knowing what the Bible says, having love and being long-suffering.
Yep, very good point, very, very legitimate. In fact, if you look at especially the epistles we've been studying as of late, we studied 1 Timothy, then Titus, and now we're in 2 Timothy. He's writing to youngish men who are preachers of the gospel, and he's specifically telling them two things. Number one, he's warning them about these people, and he's telling them, you take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You make sure that you're not like them, and this is the way that you do it. So I appreciate very much that counterpoint with regard to it. And in fact, as you said, in verse 10, he gets into new material where he talks about those kinds of things. Now, there are a couple of points that I want to make in regard to verses 10 through 12. And we'll talk about that for just a moment, although we don't need to add too much to what he's already said. In verse 10 down through verse 12, he said, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, there are two points to be made. Number one, he is contrasting Timothy with those evil individuals who only had a form of godliness. And I think here specifically, though we can make that application to ourselves in verse 10 as to be like Timothy was in this, he's specifically talking about Timothy or to Timothy in that particular text. You have carefully followed my doctrine. He does this a number of times. He talks about the genuine faith that was in him, that was first in his grandmother and in his mother. So Timothy has been faithful. Paul appreciates how Timothy has been faithful. What kind of faithfulness? Well, it's in his character, first of all. He said, let no one despise your youth. And Timothy had lived a wonderful example in his life of faithfulness. I have no one like-minded, Paul said, no one that is like me as Timothy is. And he describes it in this particular text. He was faithful with regard to his doctrine. He was faithful with regard to his manner of life. He was faithful with regard to his purpose, which was to proclaim the message of the gospel of Christ, his perseverance, his persecutions. But I want you to notice the parallel that the Apostle Paul especially gives with regard to the persecution that was being suffered by Timothy and how that paralleled his own life. We're nearing the end of Paul's life. The second letter was written while he was in prison. He was not going to live. He was going to die. His time was at hand, as he stated there in the fourth chapter, as we'll get to in just a few weeks. And so he had, in his ministry, suffered a great deal for Christ. There is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to take the time to read it on your own, there's a list of things that he suffered at the hands of government, at the hands of false brethren. He suffered a great deal. He was persecuted. He's telling Timothy here, you have shared in those persecutions, and indicating to him that this is the way that you ought to persist. Persist with patience and endurance in the midst of the persecutions that present themselves before you. But then in verse 12, he includes you and I. So he's telling Timothy, you're going to suffer because you're preaching the truth, so persist in preaching it despite that suffering. And he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You notice verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. But you have to continue in the things that you're doing. So here is Timothy's responsibility. You're doing good up to this point. Keep examining yourself. Persist in what you're doing because it's going to be hard. And it's not going to get better. And, I've lived longer than a lot of you, shorter than some of you in the congregation today. And I am absolutely amazed and appalled at the changes to our society in my lifetime. Now, I was born in the 60s, which was the time of free love, hippie love. Things were bad with regard to sexual immoralities in those times as well. The materialistic 80s, you know, is when I kind of came to manhood. So there have been a lot of evil. But what we see in our day and time with regard to the embracing of drug abuse and sexual immorality and a lack of respect for authority and all of those kinds of things, it's shocking to me that the changes have come so quickly and so to such a great extent. Evil men will wax worse and worse. And I know that it's somewhat cyclical, possibly. It may be that some of you will live old enough to where there's kind of a changing in the pendulum to where it swings to the other side and people become at least socially and morally a bit more conservative than what they are now. It may or may not happen. I don't know. The fact is that if you are a Christian, it doesn't matter what generation you live in, what millennia that you live in, what country that you live in, what culture you live in. Fact is that if you're living as a Christian, you don't belong to them. You're not like them. You are different. You need to understand that difference, but understand as a part of that, the conflict that inevitably arises when you are different from other people. The world hated Jesus. We cannot expect the world to love us. We need to understand that if the world hated him, and they crucified him on the cross, that if we espouse the same principles that he espoused, if we are as diligent to apply the principles of God as they were, we have a whole world that will stand against us as a result of that. And when that happens, conflict comes. And when that happens, persecution arises. One of the things that we have in our nation that we appreciate is that our persecution is rather mild, but it's there. And we suffer as a result of it. We need to be mindful of the fact that it's going to come and not let us become discouraged as a result of it, but resolute. A man who is persecuted because he is a Christian, he should glorify God in the matter. He is undeserving of it. It's a badge of faithfulness exposed, and it's something to rejoice in. Not be prideful, but rejoice. That I have been found worthy by my Lord to suffer for his cause and recognize the inevitability of it. Paul is telling Timothy it's going to happen, but he said it's not just going to happen to you. And it's not just happening to you, it's going to happen to anyone who names the name of Christ. And we need just to be aware of that and stay strong throughout it. All right, questions, comments about that idea of persecution? Anybody else? All right, so we are covering some material today. The next thing is another doctrine that is extremely important. And one that everyone gives lip service to, just about, but not everyone understands what it's meant by. Yes, John.
Sorry, I didn't mean to.
That's okay.
This idea of persecution is one of the first things that Jesus ever said to us as a people, or said to anybody. You look at his Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes. Everybody understands the Beatitudes. If you're poor in spirit, here's the kingdom of heaven. If you mourn, you'll be comforted. So forth and so on. All the way down, he wraps it up with, this is the life of the godly. And in verse 10 of chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And it shouldn't be a new idea to us.
No, you're right.
Certainly not an easy idea to want to come to terms with, but it should not be a new idea.
Yeah, when you see that term, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The word blessed in that text, there's really not a good English translation to it, but the concept is of a permeating happiness and joy that comes from the child of God. So what that passage is actually saying is, happy is the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, it's more than just happiness, but there is that concept in it. So it is not only indicated that you are blessed by God, but that there is joy to be found. We are to rejoice in the midst of that persecution. And despite the difficulty of it, there is cause for us to rejoice in that regard. So it's a wonderful thing for us to know. We've got about 5 minutes left, and we're not going to probably get through the entirety of this, but I do want to read verses 15 through 17 and make just a few points about the nature of inspiration. Because you'll notice here, he says that what in effect that you are to do is to proclaim the message in the face of such error that is being proclaimed, such evil that is present in the world. He said in verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, noticing verse 15 of the text, Timothy, as a young man, was indoctrinated in Scripture. Now, since the New Testament had not yet even been compiled at this point in time, and since this was early on in the history of the church, what's evident is that what he was being taught by Lois and Eunice, when it refers to Scripture, were the Old Testament Scriptures. So we understand and recognize that case. But there is a point made in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We want to note that is inclusive of the New Testament as well. In fact, you remember the Lord's promise in John chapter 16. As he was talking to his disciples, he told them that I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Were things that he needed them to know. They weren't able yet to understand fully. And it was necessary that he leave them because he had to do the work that God had sent him to do, which was die on the cross. But he told them there, he said in verse 13 of John 16, he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So understand this, the apostles received truth from the Holy Spirit, who did not speak on his own, but in accord with what the Holy Father told him to say. So this is the will of God that we have established, and all Scripture, not only the Old Testament, the New Testament as well, is inspired of God. Just note one other passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, where this point is made by the Apostle Peter in talking about the writings of Paul. And talking about the writings of Paul, he talked about what Paul had written about, the long-suffering of our Lord is our salvation. He said he wrote these things in his epistles, verse 16, speaking of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. So the idea is the Apostle Paul has written about these things. Some people don't understand them and they twist them, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So what the Apostle Peter is doing on that occasion is equating the writings of Paul with Scripture. So they twist Paul's writings, that's Scripture. They twist other writings, that's Scripture as well. So what we find from Genesis to Revelation, we could go through and discuss the evidences of this and how we got the Bible. I'm kind of stuck right now in the middle of a number of bulletin articles. I've written three of them, and I've got about seven or eight more that I want to write. I just haven't had time to get the fourth one started. On how we got the Bible that will be appearing. A wonderful study. Recognize this. We can have the utmost confidence that every book, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, both the Old and New Testament, are inspired of God. They came from God. They're not merely the writings of men. They are inspired of God. Now, there are one of two possibilities. Either they are lying when they say that they're from God, and as such, we ought not to even use them at all. You know, people say, well, they're good. You know, some religious people say they're good things that are contained in this, but this is the product of men, and we need to recognize that that's the case. No. These people are saying, God told me this. And so if it didn't happen, then they're lying to you, and there's nothing good about it. Nothing that you should have any interest in at all, if that's the case. Or that there is this truth that is mentioned in verse 16 of the text that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the two things we need to know, or to come to an understanding of. Is it true or not, the claim? And that's not something within the purview of our study now. So if you have any doubts concerning that, talk with me. I'll give you materials. I'll study with you with regard to that to get you to recognize that what this claim is making is actually valid and true. The second thing, what does it mean when it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Now, we're just about out of time, so I'll just make one point, and then we'll touch on it and enlarge upon it next week. The word inspiration is a wonderful word. It's one of those words where the etymology of the word spells it out so well and makes it understand why it's defined as it is. It is theonoustos. The word theo has reference to God. Noustos has reference to breathing or the wind. So when we say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we are saying that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the product of the Holy Spirit, not the product of men. Now, that does not mean that men didn't write it down. They did. But holy men of God have spoken and written as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And as such, we cannot say that you can reject what the Bible says about the woman's place in the church, because after all, the Apostle Paul lived in a patriarchal society and he was a misogynist. You can't say that we can reject what the Bible says about homosexuality because they were living in a different society, an ancient society, where there were prejudices against alternate sexual orientations and alternate sexual lifestyles, and we have reached a time now in our tolerance that we have in effect evolved and what once was acceptable is no longer acceptable. No. These are the words of God. The words of God. It must be respected as such. God's will, if it indeed be His will for us, we cannot set it aside. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. The implications of that are very, very strong and important for us to understand. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll have about a 15-minute break, so get up and move around a little bit, get a drink if you need, and we'll reconvene for the 11 o'clock worship hour in about 15 minutes.